Another thing I want to, a little piece of advice. If you're doing something that makes you really nervous, other than turning it over to the Lord, don't tell your sisters. This is an inside joke, but they are probably going to remember my dad used to say, you're either going to be a lawyer or a preacher. And I'm not a lawyer, and I expect that when we're done here, you'll realize that I'm not a preacher either. I'm blessed with a wonderful family, and I love them all. And they're right there. There's three pretty ladies right there that are sitting with Leslie. So, yeah. Well, yeah, applaud. They're my sisters. They survived me. Let's just take a second, please. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And Father, whether I succeed or fail, Father, I just pray that the hearts of those here will long for you, for your word and for your love and for your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have Matthew 19 through 24 to talk about today. The teaching is so rich. There are layered messages in this that frankly made it difficult to sort of hone in on various topics and where Jesus was taking the teaching, because there are, I don't want to say there's a lot of interpretations, but there are a couple. There are a few. If I go back, so it is about money. It is about stuff. But it's also about so much more. It's about our eyes. It's about our heart. It's about what we're doing or should be doing with that which the Lord has given us and what the expectation is with what we will do with those things to honor him. So, we're going to start with just 19 to 21. This is sort of the first tranche of the scripture, of this group of scriptures. 16, 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus isn't telling us to, you know, take our stuff and lay it up in some extraterrestrial rental unit or shelves or basically to take it with us, because we know we can't do that. But he is talking about the difference between what we lay up here, what is important to us, and what we should be laying up there. And I can't remember if it was John Piper or John Stott. Those are two of my go-tos when I'm, you know, trying to learn something about Scripture. But they came to a very simple conclusion, that the reason that we have trouble with what we do with our treasure, where we put it, and how we apply it, in his mind, it was really simple. We think this is our home. And if that's the perspective, I mean, yeah, we should want stuff. We should want money. We should be, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. Pick your metaphor. The problem is this is not our home. And it is incumbent upon us, to take care of what the Lord has given us. And the other side of this scripture, let's read it another way. I mean, this is from the book of Royce, not from the book of Matthew, okay? It is, what if we said, where your treasure is, there will your anxiety be also. anxiety breeds fear. And fear needs constant attention. And it robs our joy. I didn't do a word search. I don't know how many times God, through his people and Jesus himself, told us not to fear. It's a bunch. Part of my anxiety over this preaching is, you know, I fear. I'm afraid I'll fail. I know that I have significant limitations which in terms of my understanding of the Bible, and yet here I am. I'm here because God wants me to be here. And so I try to put that fear at rest. It's a battle for me all week leading up to this. But God is always good. It's his to do things with, and I just need to remember that. So some of the things that God gives us to apply here that we can then consider them laid up in heaven. This is just a few. Our time, our talent, energy, creativity, compassion, material possessions and wealth. I'm thinking that, when Linda gets cranking up with sports camp, that she's going to need people with a lot of energy, a lot of creativity, a lot of talent, and certainly time, because it's a big undertaking. Same with Gail and the women's conference. Needs a lot of people, needs a lot of help, needs a lot of volunteers that have these talents. And so it's not just about money. I mean, if I'm my good friend Wayne is a extraordinarily musically talented man, and he applies that through directing the choir. And I'll give a shameless plug for Choral Society. The concert today is at 3:00. You can get, I don't know if you can get tickets this late online or not, but you can always get them at the door, and it'll be fabulous, I'm sure. But you know, Wayne is just a simple example of the people in our church that are willing to give of these things. And not just money, in order to advance Christ's work on the earth. So the other thing I want to do is thank Lance. You got people in here that can really preach. I mean, I'm not excluding you from that number, but there are people that, I mean, Doc and Lance, Bob, I'm going to miss somebody, Mike, excellent. But he preached last week, and I know he struggled with it. I know he did. He preached last week on something that he had never done, except in some way that was not in the basis of Scripture. And yet he did a great job. That takes some doing. I can only imagine the amount of anxiety he had over that. And, I'm very grateful for that. And it also made me think, you know, I look at those things, what's my reaction? What's our corporate reaction to this when we are asked to do something for God's kingdom among those list of things to do? Do we say yes? Do we say yes with regret? Do we say yes with a cheerful heart? If we're asked for financial stuff, do we do that? I had a serious pick of conscience. I'm sitting here at the dining room table making notes and whatnot, and I thought, what would happen if Jesus, through some mechanism, asked me to give up a car, give up my car? I would say, shamefully, which one? Think about that. Now, I don't think God minds that Leslie and I have a 1999 Mazda convertible that was very, very budget friendly, and it brings us together. It allows us to do things together. It allows us to enjoy nature. I don't think God thinks I need to give that up, but I do wonder what would my reaction be if that particular scenario was laid at my feet. And I don't know. It's probably one of those things where I need to be stepping on my own toes about what my willingness would be for something like that. Also, I got to do this. Unless you guys want to leave here at 3:30 in the morning, I have to get my phone out so that I can see what time it is, because the clock in the back isn't working. So the overarching theme of all this is that the most important thing of the gifts that we have is our salvation. It's the only thing. And when we use our God-given gifts to benefit others and our wealth and to bring praise to God, it advances the kingdom here on earth. So those spiritual values and benefits and blessings become the treasures that we ultimately can lay up in heaven. So, you know, God gives us these things. It's incumbent upon us to use them properly in a way that glorifies God. With the underpinning then, and we'll get to this a little later in the message, that if we don't know Jesus, the rest of it really doesn't matter. It does, you know, the old nugget is that, you know, the path to hell is paved with good intentions. I'm not going to beat that horse too much today, but fact is, it's true. So, yeah. So this is John Stott's take on the Sermon on the Mount, actually. In the beginning of Matthew 6, Jesus is talking about the things that are private and what we should do in our private life, in talking about the prayer place, in the secret place. He's teaching us about praying. He's teaching us about giving. He's teaching us about fasting that Lance spoke about last week. And then later, Jesus is talking about what we do in public, what we do in the areas of money, food, how we dress, how ambitious we are, and what we're ambitious for. Here's the key element of the sermon, one of them. He calls us to be different in both of these areas. In the first area, he calls on us to be different from the hypocrites, from the religious, from the modern-day scribes and Pharisees that talked a good talk but did not walk the walk. Jesus is telling us, don't be like that, no matter how enticing that might be to get the respect and wear the cool clothes and the tassels and all that. That's not who he wants us to be. On the other hand, in the public part of the sermon, he wants to separate us from that too, that which are the irreligious or the world and the things that it craves. So the sermon covers both aspects of this, what God wants us to do in private and what God wants us to do in public. So here's some other places in Scripture that Jesus talks about treasure, and the Lord talks about treasure, wealth, and whatnot. This is kind of an eye chart from back here, so if you don't mind, I'm going to look at it right here, try and face you as much as I can. A person's life does not consist in the possessions that he has, Luke 12:15. Jesus saw a poor widow, put in two small copper coins, and he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, Luke 21:1. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Woe to you rich, for you have received your consolation, Luke 6:20. Emphasis on, blessed are you poor. You poor. Think about that for a minute. Jesus isn't making this sort of esoteric sort of what's the word I'm looking for? I probably wrote it down if I'm paying attention. He's not making an example of something that might be. In other words, he's not saying that if by chance you happen to be poor, you might be blessed and continue to be blessed. Think of the audience. He's talking to the poor. He's talking to people that don't know if they're going to be able to eat today. And yet he's telling them, you will be blessed by the God of all creation. Pretty cool. But God said to the man who built even bigger barns, Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, Luke 12, 20 and 21. So this one is especially relevant, it's relevant every day, but locally, I ask myself, how many people in Westernport woke up Tuesday morning thinking that some of their possessions and maybe prized ones would be gone by dinner time? I'm thinking the answer is probably zero. So, you know, one of the underlying themes of that scripture is we don't know. We have no idea. God's plan is God's plan. His ways are higher ways. Thankfully, we could never understand them and we'd screw it up if we tried. But it's every day we have to live in such a way that we honor God and know that everything we have is His. And, you know, I'm grateful that I didn't have to learn that lesson by scraping mud out of my basement in Westernport. I know plenty of people that did. It was incredibly stressful, I'm sure. Westernport is a mature population, to say the least. It's not a youthful place. I mean, that's no knock on Westernport. I grew up there. I love it. It's my hometown. And I grieve whenever I see what they went through. But, you know, places have their season. The mill shut down. It's just not a place everybody's running to live. And so when those sorts of things happen, they're doubly difficult because, you know, the youth and vigor that works well when you're trying to clean up a muddy basement is just absent. Thankfully, if you look on Facebook, there have been a bunch of volunteers. People have gotten together. They have donated supplies and water and time and a few of those treasures in heaven's thing that are working very well there. I appreciate it when I learn that lesson without having to go through that. That's not always the case. I also think of, you know, my friends Tracy and Steve. Their neighborhood in Kentucky was completely obliterated, and there are fatalities there. 19, 20, 21, I don't know what the current count is, but it's a lot, too many. And I'm sure those people didn't wake up that morning thinking that they were gonna, you know, see Jesus today. Hopefully they were prepared if they did. So the crux of Jesus' teaching in this area is, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We need to remember always our spiritual poverty. We are so lacking. I don't want to speak for you, I'm sorry. I am so lacking in doing things, giving God the glory that He deserves in my daily life, and how I treat my stuff, how I long for my stuff, how I treat my family. I need to remember that I have so far to go, and yet God is so merciful that, I mean, that's what I cling to. The standard is perfection. It's perfection. Jesus knew no sin. So I'd be silly to think that I could maintain that. I think we should all be silly to think that we could maintain that because we can't. We're humans, we're imperfect beings. But we have a path. And what Jesus is saying is, keep our heart where it should be. And like in other scriptures throughout His word, what's needed from there will follow. He will give us what we need. The eyes have it. Anybody notice that I misspelled that? Oh, of course I did. It's wordplay. Aha. So, this is, we're very close to the hoverboard explanation. I know that you are on the edge of your seat. We're just a couple slides away from that. So, The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So, in this scripture, in this reading, and in there's a lot of places in the Word that cover this. It's often eye and heart are often mixed together as sort of being co-joined in a way of explaining our spiritual health. The lamp of the body is the eye, and in that context, the eye should be interpreted in moral, ethical, and even spiritual terms. In this case and others in Scripture, the eye is the mechanism from which the attitudes of the heart flow. In short, if our eyes are good, we reflect the fullness of heart that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. If our eyes are bad, we are full of darkness, meaning that our heart and our minds and our being longs for things of the world. We are not looking at God. What we see with our eyes affects what's in our heart, but also, as a practical matter, what's in our heart affects what we choose to see with our eyes. Think about that for a minute. I have to be careful, there's this little medical reference, and Juan and Sotir are in the audience, so I gotta be careful not to mess this up, but how great is a God that would allow somebody to inspect your eye and notice a problem with your heart? That's a little lesson that I learned. You know, you can see things when you're looking at the back of the retina and that actually will indicate the precursors of heart disease, other heart issues. I don't know that there's a better metaphor than that for what looking in your eye revealing your heart might be. I just thought that was pretty cool. So our eyes are important. So where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be. What we see based on the condition of our hearts reflects the condition of our heart. But also what we literally see lead us to be, if we're looking at the wrong things, uncaring, greedy, covetous. When we're outside of God's will, our eyes are dark. What we look at deeply influences what occupies our hearts and what occupies our minds. What we focus on shapes just what kind of treasure we will seek. Will it be kindness, compassion, generosity, worship, or the things of the world? So, the hoverboard. My bride got me a hoverboard for Christmas about 10 or 11 years ago. And I started trying to ride it in the house. You'll notice it doesn't have a bar, doesn't have, really anything for balance. While that one is probably underpowered by the standards of what you could perhaps get today, it's pretty quick, and the minute you put any pressure on either one of those motor pads, it wants to take off. It doesn't want to take off, it takes off. So, I was knocking the covers off of the baseboards, the hot water baseboards. Running into things, falling off. You know, I was only 56 years old when I got that, so my mobility and balance were probably commensurately better than they are at 66. But I struggled with it. I eventually, by the way, have this church to thank. I actually learned how to ride it in the fellowship hall between Christmas and New Year's. But the tip that I got to learn how to ride it was on the internet, and it said, stop leaning stop steering, stop trying to make it go physically, by physical movement, where you want it to go. This is the key part. Simply look where you want to go, make your mind think where you want to go, and it will go exactly there. And it's absolutely 100% correct. If you look to the right and your mind takes you there, your body subconsciously, ever so subtly, moves the controls on that thing to take you exactly where. I don't even know I'm doing it. But it was like, it was like an epiphany. Like, how could that possibly work? Well, it absolutely works. I mean, turn left, right, spin. It was amazing. And of course, you know, having a half a football size field building there to, you know, cruise around in didn't hurt either. But the whole idea was when I look where I need to go, I can go there. Think about that for a minute. The other little medical item, again, I have to be careful because we have doctors in the house, thankfully. But probably, I don't know, 20 years ago, I had the fourth knee surgery I had on this left knee, fourth one. The first three were orthoscopic, and then I really blew it out. So I had to have a piece of my hamstring made into an anterior cruciate ligament and screwed in and all that. How old was I, Mom? 40-something? Yeah. So my brother was still with us, and we were over, you know, I'm doing the PT, and it's one of those surgeries where I woke up in the morning. I've had two of these. I woke up in the morning, and I looked at that, I mean, my knee this big around, I couldn't move it, was in pain, and I thought, what have you done? I mean, how important was it to not have your knee fly apart when you're going down steps? Because, you know, it was going to be a long road, and so anyway, I started doing PT. My daughter was not yet a doctor of physical therapy, so I had to go outside the family to get the work done, and there was so much trauma from the work that was done that it was very difficult to initiate the, you're going to be impressed with this, proprioceptor responses, where my mind would tell my muscles to do something and they would do them. And so here's what the therapist told me. She said, it was Audrey, she said, if you watch what you're trying to do, it will be easier, because as soon as you see the motion, then your mind will go to the place where you have trained your body. And she was absolutely right. I can remember being over at my sister Debbie's place, and I'm laying on my belly, I'm looking back, and trying to get my leg to do that, you know, curl up from the knee down. And I was struggling, I couldn't do it, and so I thought, well, I'll try this wacky idea. And I started to stare at my ankle and think, you know, lift up. And again, like, you know, my eyes and my mind worked together to make my body do what it needed to do. So just hold on to that thought for a minute. So Jesus continues in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold on to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4-5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This is a foundational piece of scripture here that Jews will still often recite multiple times daily. They are reminded to think about it when they wake up, think about it when they eat, think about it whatever they do, whenever they do it. The point is that Jesus commanded to serve God, and that commandment was unambiguous. in any way, shape, or form. We are to serve God, end of story, full stop, nothing else. And that goes, you know, way back to Old Testament doctrine. So, again, in the cultural context of the day, it would have been impossible to even think about serving two masters. You know, there are a lot of different takes on the meaning of slave in this era and in this culture, different from what our understanding of the woeful slave trade that we employed here in the United States. But even so, if you were tethered to a master, it could only be one master, not two. And so the idea that you could have joint allegiances would have been and was ridiculous. Jesus is reminding everybody that exclusivity of devotion is demanded by God. That we, if we don't worship Him and Him alone, we're not worshiping at all. It's simple. I love this. I'm going to read it. In Joshua 24:15, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua is telling people, you know, you can do what you want. You can worship idols. You can worship the things that you think are related to the God of our fathers, but there is only one Lord, and He's telling those people, if you want to do it the right way, make sure you are serving the Lord and the Lord only. There's no two. There cannot be divided allegiances. Mammon in the scripture is actually, it describes wealth, possessions, status that would actually be considered a deity in and of itself that is rival to Yahweh, to the God of all creation. John Stott says further that if we are trying to manage a relationship between God and money, or God and status, or God and stuff, the status has already won. The money has already won. I think of Linda sharing about CR this morning. If you're trying to negotiate with God about alcohol, or drugs, porn, money, those things have already won. There's no negotiation there. Yeah, you know what? We may sin. God is so forgiving. Programs like CR and others like it and things that we do in this church just for our brothers and sisters, we're called to help, and we do. And that's exactly what Christ wants us to do. And we are forgiven when we know Him. But let's not make any mistake about the fact that we can love Jesus on Sunday and on Wednesday at prayer meeting and at choir and on elder meeting day and admin board meeting day and all those things, and then be sinful. I don't mean just normal human sinful. I mean intentionally sinful the other days. And we can pretend nobody sees this. Well, yeah, nobody, except the most important person in our lives, or who should be. There's nothing that's done in what we do that's outside the eyes of the Father. Simple as that. So, let's constantly strive to make sure that our treasures are a reflection of God and not a reflection of the world. Paraphrase from Philippians 4:8 here a little bit. Let's work to make sure that our eyes, and by extension our hearts and minds, are kept on things that are true and honorable, just, pure, lovely, and of good report. We should be partakers and providers of the fruits of the Spirit. Most importantly, we have but one master, and his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Jesus' gift is salvation is eternal, it's priceless, and if we don't have it, we can give all of our money away. We can volunteer at the hospital. We can give blood. We can take people to the grocery store. We can even pray. We can even come to church. But if we don't know Jesus here, they are acts of futility. And that's a hard lesson. I have a hard time getting that. Because I know pretty good people, that I don't know this because, I'm not God and he doesn't give me eyes to judge. But I have a notion that some of my peeps, some of my buds aren't in step with the Lord. They have not been saved. They don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So, and yet they're really good people. And I struggle, God, why would you punish somebody that does all these good things? And the answer is, I'm not punishing them. We all have a way to the Father. It's through the Son. We do have some free will and we do have choices. So I just have to separate that which I perceive to be punishment for eternity with a simple lack of recognition that Jesus is here for the taking. He's here for the having. Our path to the Father is clear. It's unambiguous, and it's free for the taking. So I guess Jesus commands us to lay up treasure in heaven. God also lays up his treasures in heaven. You know what they are? They're us. We are the fruit of his labor. And we can be those treasures if we know the Lord Jesus. So, I don't know everybody's heart. Truth is, I don't know anybody's heart. Sometimes I wake up and I'm not sure I know my own. But if you are struggling, if you lack certainty that you are his and he is yours, and you have made that decision to follow Jesus, come see me after the service, or any one of the elders, Daryl, Roger, I don't know if Roger's here or not, thank you, Freddie. Or any of the leaders of the church, come see Lance, and we'll talk to you about it. We'll pray with you about it. If you have anything on your heart that you feel could use some prayer, come see me afterwards, and we'll go sit someplace and just talk to God. Calm your heart. Know that he is with us every minute of every day, as long as we're with him.